Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your love for us in Christ Jesus. That though he was God from eternity past, always had been God the Son, he did not count his equality with you something to grasp, but emptied himself, made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, adding humanity to his divinity, and living as fully God and fully man, experiencing hunger and thirst, tiredness, sorrow and pain, and ultimately death in our place for our sins. It was indeed for our crimes that he groaned and bled and died. God, we thank you for accepting his sacrifice and forgiving our sins in him by his payment on the cross on our behalf. God, would these truths humble us? And God, would you give us the grace to trust these truths so that by your grace through faith we would follow in obedience. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, and verse 11. The Lord told Israel through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed. and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for those 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatah, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. The Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Here in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, as Moses encourages Israel to cross the Jordan River to conquer Canaan, he teaches them that they must obey God in faith and in humility. And we need to learn these same lessons too. We need to learn to have faith for obedience. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 and 2, Moses commanded Israel to cross the Jordan River to conquer Canaan. It is a challenging command that Moses issued Israel. Verses 1 and 2, he said, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now, Moses is not going to be the one to lead Israel across the Jordan River. Joshua is the one who's going to do that. But Moses, here at the end of his life, right as they're about to cross the Jordan River, he is encouraging Israel to do as God had called them to do. And it was, in fact, from the previous generation of Israel, the Israelites who had died in the wilderness, that this generation of Israel had heard the terrifying things that Moses is reminding them of about the Anakim, the people of the land of Canaan. They are more numerous than you. They are mightier than you. They have cities fortified up to heaven, great walls around their cities, and the people themselves are giants. Who can stand before them? But in the face of these challenges, Moses calls the people to be full of faith that God would give them the land as he had promised to do. The previous generation had refused to be strong and courageous. They had refused to go in and take the land that God had promised them. And Moses is challenging the new generation. You need to be strong. You need to be courageous. You need to be full of faith in God. Yes, those seven nations in Canaan are greater and mightier than you. Yes, the Canaanites are themselves giants who live in cities great and fortified up to heaven. Humanly speaking, physically speaking, what hope does nomadic Israel have to take this land? What hope do these shepherds have to wage successful military campaigns? Despite their lack of physical hope, despite their lack of earthly hope, Moses reminds Israel that they have a heavenly hope. God had promised to give them this land, and they needed to act in faith to take the land that God had promised to give them. Israel needed to trust God and obey him to comfort Canaan. And so, in verse 3, Moses does comfort Israel. He comforted them that they would destroy and subdue the Canaanites. Putting verses 1 through 3 all together, we find that Israel's successful obedience must be rooted in faith in God. In verse 3, Moses reminds Israel that God goes before you. He reminds them that their God is a consuming fire. Now, if Israel disobeyed God, if they committed idolatry against the Lord, he would be a consuming fire against them, which is what Moses had told them earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where he had warned Israel, Deuteronomy 4:23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. If Israel disobeys God, if they don't believe him, if they commit idolatry against them, he is going to be a consuming fire against them. But if they would trust the Lord, if they would obey him to go and conquer the promised land as he had promised to give them, then God would prove to be a consuming fire, not to his people, but to his people's enemies. As Moses goes on in verse 3, promising, God will destroy them. God will subdue them before you. Israel would indeed be victorious by God's grace, but as Moses makes clear, Israel must fight by faith to experience the promised victory. In verse 3, he also says, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly. From these verses, we learn that like Israel, we must trust God if we would obey him. James explains this very well in the New Testament, James chapter 2, verse 18, and also verse 26, as James emphasizes the importance of works confirming our faith and proving the genuineness of our faith, as James makes that point, he makes the simultaneous point that these works are flowing from faith. It is not our works that lead to faith, it is our faith that leads to works. James chapter 2, verses 18 and 26, James supposes someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he concludes his argument in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Good works flow from faith. Genuine faith results in obedience to God's law. The flip side is not true. We're not going to have good works, really, apart from faith. Isaiah warns us about the danger of good works done apart from faith in God. Isaiah 64:6, when Isaiah says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, he is specifically thinking about the righteous deeds that we do apart from faith in God. Isaiah is condemning the righteous deeds that his contemporaries were doing when they weren't really loving God. They were doing some things right. They were maintaining the sacrificial system. They were doing various things of God's law. But those righteous things that they were doing were a polluted garment. They didn't amount to anything. They did not earn them any credit with God, because those righteous deeds were being done not out of faith, but out of a sense of self-righteousness, out of a sense of self-reliance. Good works that please God must arise by His grace through faith in Him. As Paul explains to the Philippians, as Christians, our good works are the direct result of God's grace at work in us. Paul makes this argument in a couple of steps. First, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1, 6, Paul gives us a foundational truth. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The very first good work is the good work of salvation. And when we consider our salvation, salvation is something that God begins. God begins the good work of our salvation. He sends forth His Holy Spirit to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. God begins the good work of salvation. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that God who begins this good work, He's going to be the one to bring it to completion. God is the one who initiates our salvation. God's going to be the one who completes our salvation. And lo and behold, every step along the way, Paul makes explicit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it is God working in us and working through us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul commands the Philippians. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, yes, Paul commands the Philippian Christians. He commands us. We are to work out our salvation, the salvation that God began, the salvation that God is going to bring to completion. We are to work it out. But why can we do that? How can we do that? Verse 13, Paul explains, it is God who is working in us. It is God who is changing our wills. It is God who is giving us the desire to live for His glory. It is God who is giving us the desire to obey Him out of faith in Him and out of faith in Christ. And it is God who is strengthening us to be able to work for His good pleasure. And so from first to last, God gets all the glory for our salvation. Our good works must flow out of our faith in Christ by God's grace. Such was the case for Israel. Such is the case for us. We need faith for obedience. But also, like Israel, the main point of Moses' message here in the rest of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, we need humility for obedience. If we're going to obey God's law, we must have faith. We're only going to obey if we really believe in God, if we really trust Him for who He says He is in His Word. It's only faith that's going to motivate obedience. And at the same time, we need humility if we are to obey. In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Moses tells Israel that they need to be humble, that they were no more righteous than the nations that they would dispossess. In verse 4, Moses looks ahead to the generation of Israel after the conquest. He anticipates, what is Israel going to be tempted to do after they have conquered the promised land? What temptations are going to face them? Moses has 40 years experience leading Israel through the wilderness. He knows very intimately the temptations that face them in the wilderness. And now he looks ahead. He looks ahead to the generation after the conquest, and he wonders, he thinks, what temptations are going to face them after the conquest? What do they need to be on guard against once they're in the good land that God has promised to give them? And Moses foresees, by the Holy Spirit inspiring him to see this, recognizing the depths of our depravity and our sinfulness, Moses foresees, verse 4, you're going to be tempted to say in your heart that God has thrust these nations out from before you because of your righteousness. You're going to be tempted, Moses says, to think that there's something good in you that made you earn the land that God has given you. And Moses says, don't do that. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness. And Moses explains in verses 4 and 5, repeats himself a couple of times. God wasn't giving Israel the promised land because they were righteous. He was driving out the other nations because of those nations' wickedness. Verse 5 again, Moses repeats these things. He adds that Israel's heart is not upright. He adds that God is confirming the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indeed, in the book of Genesis, we read about these promises that God made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, God had told Abraham that the reason there was going to be a delay, a 400-year delay, in fact, between his descendants being born and his descendants receiving the promised land, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God had explained, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had told Abraham, your descendants are going to drive out wicked nations. They're going to come back in the fourth generation. They're going to come back after 400 years. Because the Amorites, they're wicked now, Abraham. But they're going to be even more wicked 400 years from now. And I'm going to be patient with the Amorites for another 400 years. But then their wickedness is going to become so flagrant, so outrageous, that in my righteousness, I'm going to use the Israelites to punish the Amorites. Their iniquity is going to be complete, and I'm going to cast them out of this land, and I'm going to give your descendants this land instead. God had told Abraham, it's not because your descendants are righteous. It's because these Canaanites are wicked, unrepentantly wicked. Yes, God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he had promised each of them individually even, that he would give their descendants the land in which they sojourn. This is what God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, 6, and 7. He gives Isaac the same promise in Genesis 26 and verse 3. The same promise then is given to Jacob in Genesis 35, 12. God had promised each of the patriarchs, I'm going to give your descendants this land. And God is going to keep this promise. God is going to confirm that word that he spoke to the patriarchs. It's not because Israel is righteous and upright. It's because those other nations are so wicked. And it's because God is faithful. God said he would do it. And God is going to do it. God is giving his people the good land, not because they are good. He's giving them the good land because he is good. And Moses illustrates just how bad Israel has been. First, verses 6 through 21 of chapter 9, by reminding them of how Israel had proven stubborn by provoking God to wrath, even at Mount Sinai. In these verses, Moses openly confronts Israel's unrighteousness. He says, you are not righteous. Verse 6, he says, you are stubborn. Verse 7, he adds, you have been rebellious against the Lord consistently from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. And Moses marshals his evidence. Exhibit A, Exodus 32, Israel's idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verses 9 through 11, Moses reminds this new generation of Israel. There might have been a few people in this crowd that Moses is preaching to who would have been children or teenagers back at Mount Sinai, but most of these people weren't even alive back then. And Moses reminds them of what happened, verses 9 through 11. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving God's law from him. And at the end of that time period, God gave Moses his own handwritten copies of the law on two stone tablets. But while Moses was on top of the mountain receiving God's law, Israel was at the foot of the mountain breaking God's law, verse 12. And God himself condemned Israel as stubborn for that sin. verse 13, God said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stubborn people. And in verse 14, perhaps shockingly to us, modern readers, but if we've been reading Scripture up to this point, we know that this is exactly what happened in Exodus 32. God proposed utterly destroying Israel, blotting out their name from under heaven, and starting over with Moses. And Moses builds the tension in his retelling of this event by waiting to tell us how it was resolved. He makes us sit with this proposal of God to blot out Israel and start over with Moses. And instead, verses 15 through 17, he first tells us about his obedience descending the mountain. And when he got to the bottom, he was so upset at Israel that he threw the tablets down and broke them. And it's only then, verses 18 and 19, that he fell down on his face, lying prostrate before the Lord for another 40 days and 40 nights, pleading with God not to do as he had proposed and instead to spare Israel. And God graciously listened to him. Similarly, Moses prayed for Aaron, verse 20, and God granted that request to spare Aaron as well. And then in verse 21, Moses destroyed the idol that Israel had made. But this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning of Israel's stubbornness. Verse 22, Moses quickly reminds them of how the wilderness generation had gone on to provoke God to wrath at other times as well, at Taberah, at Massa, at Kibroth Hataava. The first and the last examples, Taberah and Kibroth Hataava, we read about these events in Numbers 11, where first at Taberah, Israel complained about their misfortunes in general. And then at Kibroth Hataava, they complained about having no meat to eat. The middle event, Massa, this comes even before Mount Sinai. Moses reaches back before Mount Sinai to talk about Massa, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, when Israel grumbled about the lack of water. And so Moses' point, chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 22, before Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, after Mount Sinai, you were repeatedly provoking the Lord to wrath. You were repeatedly proving stubborn in your sin. You complained that you had no water to drink. You complained that you didn't have food that you wanted to eat. You complained about anything and nothing in general. You committed idolatry, breaking the first two commandments. And climactically, chapter 9, verse 23, Moses reminds Israel that they had rebelled when they first spied out the promised land. We read about this in Numbers 13 and 14. When Israel refused to enter the promised land and God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day the spies had spied out the land of Canaan, only to reject it. And this infamous iniquity is repeatedly recounted in Deuteronomy. We've already been reminded of this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. This iniquity is so infamous that it's going to later get memorialized in Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, not to mention other places in Scripture as well. And from all of these examples, the reason that Moses goes through all these examples is to make the point in chapter 9 and verse 24, Israel had always been rebellious. And now we've come full circle back to verse 7. Israel needs to humbly remember their own rebellion against God. They need to remember that now, to trust and obey Him now, to go and conquer the promised land. And they need to remember it once they've conquered the promised land. Once they're in the good land, they need to remember, okay, we're here not because we're good. We're here despite the fact that we're wicked sinners. We're here because God is good, and God promised to give us this land, and God has been faithful to give it to us, and now we need to keep trusting and obeying Him so that we can keep living in this good land that He has given us. The rest of our passage, chapter 9, verse 25 through chapter 10, verse 11, it returns to the Mount Sinai sin, giving us some more details of that and kind of moving the narrative along, pointing out that God had forgiven Israel at Mount Sinai because of Moses' intercession. He forgave them because of Moses' intercession. Chapter 9, verse 25 returns to the event of Exodus 32, the golden calf idolatry. And it's at this point that he reminds Israel of the content of his prayer on their behalf. Chapter 9, verse 25 through verse 29. And we can actually compare these verses with Exodus 32, verses 11 through 14. So we have the original account of Moses praying for Israel at this time in Exodus 32, 11 through 14. He recalls it. He re-narrates it in Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 through 29. Here in verses 25 through 29 of Deuteronomy 9, it's even more verbose than it was originally recorded in Exodus 32, 11 through 14. Moses is giving Israel even more information about what he had prayed to God on their behalf. He prayed, verse 25, for 40 days and 40 nights. He prayed because he didn't want God to destroy them. As he prayed, verse 26, his request was, "Do not destroy your people and your heritage." Why does he make this request? Because he redeemed them. Because of his greatness. He brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. He further implores God on the basis of his faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He further appeals in verse 28 so that the Egyptians would not defame the name of the Lord God, saying either he was not able to give them the promised land or else he just hated the Israelites and so he wanted to put them to death and not give the Egyptians the pleasure of working them to death. In verse 29, he returns to that same reason of verse 26. They are your people. They are your heritage. You brought them out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And God had listened to Moses. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. God himself rewrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets, which Moses set in the Ark of the Covenant. And as Moses is preaching, the Ark of the Covenant is still there. Moses is able to point it out. Verse 5. I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are. As the Lord commanded me. Moses is able to point to the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the people and say, those two tablets that God rewrote after Exodus 32, they are in there. And at this point, starting in verse 6 of chapter 10, Moses briefly narrates Israel's journey under the leadership of the Levites, verses 6 and 7, pointing out that God had set apart the Levites to the task of leading Israel, carrying around the tabernacle and its implements. Verses 8 and 9, Moses makes the further point that as Israel is God's inheritance, so God is the Levites' inheritance. It's why they don't have a particular allotment of land in the promised land. And then verse 10, Moses concludes this section of his speech by recounting his success at averting God's provoked wrath against Israel. And verse 11, that God would indeed go before Israel as Moses was to lead Israel to the edge of the promised land, whereupon God would give leadership to Joshua to get Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. And so chapter 9, verse 4 through chapter 10, verse 11, God was teaching Israel that they must be humble to obey him. And we need to learn the same lesson, that we must be humble as we obey God in faith. Like Israel, we must be humble about the fact that God's choice of us as his people says nothing of our worth. It says everything of his worth. Many people throughout history, many Christians throughout history, have rightly said, very humbly and very truly, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's the attitude that Moses was teaching Israel. That's the attitude that all of Scripture teaches us. God did not save us because of our righteousness. God saved us despite our wickedness. God saved us not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness credited to us. Paul talks about this at length in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 26. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. His righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. We aren't able to achieve God's righteousness by the law. The law only condemns us. The law only shows us where we have fallen short of God's perfect righteous standard. But the law and the prophets, the Old Testament as a whole, it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That He is the one who redeems us. That He is the one who is the perfect propitiatory sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for sins. He is the sacrifice that appeased God's righteous anger on our sins. His was the sacrifice that God was waiting for. The reason why God never consumed all of Israel the way that He would have been right to do throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't those animal sacrifices at the end of the day that was effectually preventing God from consuming Israel in His righteous anger. Paul explains, no, it was God having divine forbearance, knowing that Christ would offer a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. It is Christ's sacrifice that is the propitiation. It is Christ's sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. And we receive it by faith. God was just in punishing our sins. He punished them in the person of His Son on the cross. And by punishing our sins in Jesus, He is now able to justify us. He is able to declare us righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because all of our unrighteousness was put on Jesus at the cross. So now all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to us by God's grace through faith in Him. God saved us because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. And so we should be humble. God loves us because of Christ. We are worthy, not because we are worthy. We are worthy because Christ is worthy. That should humble us. And like Israel, we too should think of how often we ourselves have proven stubborn, even in our own covenant relationship with God. Israel had the golden calf. Israel had the grumblings in the wilderness. Israel had the refusal to enter the promised land. What golden calves have we made to worship instead of God? When have we grumbled and complained against Him? When have we failed to walk by faith and instead chosen to walk by sight? When have we chosen to disobey God out of unbelief rather than obey Him in faith? Wherever, whenever we see these things, we certainly should confess these to God. We should repent of them, as John commands us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even after we've done that, even when we've confessed and repented our sins to God, even after that, we should still be humble about our own relative righteousness. We should never think more highly of ourselves than others, but we should be humble that God has given us His grace. Paul explains this to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Our by grace through faith salvation is not from ourselves. It's not our own doing. It's not a result of our works. It's not something that we can boast in. And Paul says even the good works that we do as Christians, the good works that we do out of faith in Jesus Christ, he says we can't boast in those either, because God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that we do have already been prepared for us to do by God. And so even those we can't boast in. And so like Israel, we should be humble. We should be humble as we obey God in faith. And we should be humble because God has forgiven us just as he forgave Israel. God forgave Israel not because Israel deserved forgiving, but because Moses, their intercessor, interceded for them. Even so, God has forgiven us not because we deserve forgiveness, but because Christ, our intercessor, interceded for us. We have John recording for us in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Just as Moses' prayer for Israel is recorded, Christ's prayer for us is recorded. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only," not only the 11 disciples there. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Those who will believe in me through their word. Certainly that applied to the first generation of Christians who audibly heard the apostles preaching and teaching. But really, Jesus' prayer applies to every single generation of Christians throughout history. It applies to you and me. We don't have the apostles' words audibly, but we have their words written down. We've believed in Christ through the word of the apostles, not the word that we've heard, but the word that we've read, the word that was recorded for us. Jesus prayed for the apostles. He prayed for those who will believe through their word. He prayed for us, and what he prayed, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what Jesus prayed for us. This is what God has given us. Not because we deserve these things. We don't deserve unity and oneness. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve God not simply dwelling in our midst the way that he dwelled with Israel in the Old Testament. God actually dwells in us individually as the Holy Spirit. And God does these things in answer to Jesus' prayer here. God loves us because Christ asked him to love us. God gave us his Spirit because Christ asked him to give us his Spirit. God gives us unity and oneness because this is what Jesus himself prayed and asked for us from the Father. And so we should be humble. These things should humble us. And these things should motivate us to obey God in faith. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these things should motivate you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ to save you from your sin by his death and resurrection. Deuteronomy 9 and 10, the sins that Moses confronted in Israel are sins that all of us are guilty of. All of us have worshipped gods other than the one true and living God. All of us have grumbled and complained against God, not being grateful to him. as our Creator. And so the law, Deuteronomy 9 and 10, it condemns us. It condemns us all. But the gospel offers hope to us all. The gospel offers hope to anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ for salvation, as we saw in Romans 3, 21 through 26. We receive Christ's sacrifice. We receive the benefits of His death. Our sins are forgiven. We receive eternal life by His grace through faith. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves good enough. Whatever good things we do apart from faith in Christ, Isaiah warns us, are filthy rags, polluted garments. But Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us when we trust in Him to save us from our sins. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, maybe you've never given a care to the state of your soul, or maybe you've thought that your best would simply be good enough for God, that He would overlook whatever sins there are if you're just good enough on your own apart from those sins. But the Bible is clear that God's standard is perfect righteousness. God's standard is His own righteousness. And since we all fall short of that standard, our only hope is Christ's death in our place. And so I urge you, trust in Christ, His death, His resurrection, and you will be saved. God will forgive you your sins. He will give you eternal life. He will dwell in your heart as the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes again, He will raise you in a body like His own to be with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth, apart from all suffering, because you'll be apart from all sin, freed from sin forever, to be in His glorious presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of the gospel that You give us in Christ. We thank You for the way that the things that were written down in the past were written down for our instruction. God, we are able to learn from Your dealings with Israel at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And Your scriptures offer us encouragement so that we may have hope. Your scriptures encourage us to obey. They encourage us to trust You and to be humble before You. And Your scriptures give us hope that by Your grace, You began this good work in us. You're going to bring it to completion. You are at work in us even now. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us the faith and humility to believe these things and to walk in them. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.